What does archaeology tell us about the Bible? By Beyond Today writer Noah Horner. How has the Bible fared when archaeologists have compared their findings with the record of Scripture? Archaeology is the recovery and study of the material remains of past people's lives and activities. It involves the excavation and systematic study of their tools, weapons, cookware, inscriptions, and other objects and remains. Biblical archaeology is a smaller subset of the broader field of archaeology, limited to the study of ancient civilizations in the ancient Middle East, the geographical setting of the events recorded in the Bible. Modern biblical archaeology is a fascinating and sometimes controversial subject. Its aim, in general, is to compare the findings of archaeology to the writings of the Bible. Biblical archaeologists seek to establish the historicity or the lack thereof of the people, places, and events of the Bible. For many centuries, the events of the Bible were accepted as true history. The great sagas of the Bible were approved as accurate down to the smallest details. However, with the arrival of the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries, this outlook began to change. Scholars began to exalt human reason and scientific exploration above the Bible, mounting a frontal attack on Scripture. Biblical heroes and other towering personalities, as well as their experiences as recorded in Scripture, came to be considered by many scholars as mere myths. The existence of mighty empires, some of which were recorded in the Bible as having ruled for centuries, was doubted or even denied. Skepticism became the rule of the day among critical scholars. Where previous generations had taken the Bible at face value, now a supposedly enlightened generation viewed it with doubt. The net effect was to deal a staggering blow to the credibility of the Bible in the minds of many people. Earlier, when the Bible was translated into several languages in the post-Reformation era after the comparative illiteracy of the Middle Ages, the Bible had become for many people their one and only textbook of ancient history. They regarded it as the unerring Word of God. But after the tinkering of critical scholars, the Bible began to be viewed as suspect by many historians. English historian Arnold Toynbee summed up their view when he referred to the Old Testament as merely human compositions of varying degrees of religious and historical merit. He further stated that those who accepted it as factual set a religious premium on an obstinate stupidity. A Study of History, Volume 10, 1957, page 260. Given this mindset, archaeologists who sought to excavate and evaluate the ruins of past ages and to report the credibility of the Bible in an honest manner faced an uphill struggle. The field of science in general had grown biased against the Bible, with some archaeologists themselves among the leading critics. The Testimony of History. Sir William M. Ramsay, first professor of classical archaeology and art at Oxford, was a product of a mid-19th century education and of his pervasive anti-biblical bias. He believed the historical accounts in the Book of Acts had been written not in the time of the Apostolic Church, but considerably later, in the mid-2nd century. If this were true, the biblical Book of Acts could not have been written by Luke, the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and could only be a fabricated history. Luke claimed to have been with Paul as the two men trudged over the extensive road system of the Roman Empire. He wrote as one who watched as Paul was used by God to bring a young convert back to life after a fatal fall. Acts 20, 8-12. Ramsay was skeptical of the historicity of Luke and the historical record of Acts and set out to disprove it. After many years of detailed study of the archaeological evidence, Ramsay came to a disconcerting conclusion. The historical and archaeological evidence came down solidly in favor of Luke's having written the Book of Acts in the first century, during the time of the apostles. Rather than Luke being a historical fraud, Ramsay concluded that there are reasons for placing the author of Acts among the historians of the first rank. St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, 1925, page 4. Ramsay became convinced of Luke's reliability because Luke wrote about the work of the early church as it was intertwined with secular events and personalities of the day. In Luke's gospel account, we are introduced to Pontius Pilate, Herod the Great, Augustus, and other political players. In Acts, we meet an even larger assemblage, including Sergius Paulus, Gallio, Felix, Festus, and Herod Agrippa I and II. Luke not only writes about these people, but he mentions details, sometimes relatively minute facts about them. One of the most remarkable tokens of Luke's accuracy is his sure familiarity with the proper titles of all the notable persons who are mentioned. Cyprus, for example, which was an imperial province until 22 BC, became a senatorial province in that year and was therefore governed no longer by an imperial legate, but by a proconsul. And so when Paul and Barnabas arrived in Cyprus about AD 47, it was the proconsul Sergius Paulus whom they met. F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? 1981, pages 82 through 83. Luke mentions other particulars about the offices and titles of officials of the Roman Empire. In every case, he gets it right, as confirmed by archaeological discoveries many centuries later. As Ramsay discovered, to show such accuracy required that the author be well-versed at the time in the intricacies of politics of the day over a wide region, with no readily accessible reference works to check. Few of us could do as well if quizzed about the exact official titles of national and international political figures today. Accuracy, a test of credibility. Such fine details of the historical setting make the Bible interesting, but they also put an author such as Luke to the test, and the Bible along with him. If he makes a mistake in his reporting, then his work loses credibility. How does Luke survive the test? F.F. Bruce, professor of biblical studies, says of Luke's work, "A writer who thus relates his story to the wider context of world history is courting trouble if he is not careful. He affords his critical readers so many opportunities for testing his accuracy. Luke takes this risk and stands the test admirably." Page 82. Some scholars maintain that Luke was wrong in his report of a Roman census around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 2:1-3. They argued that Quirinius was not governor at this time because he was given this position several years later. Critics also argued that there was no census then and that Joseph and Mary were therefore not required to return to their native Bethlehem at the time. Later archaeological evidence, however, showed that Quirinius served two terms as an important Roman administrator in the region and that the events described by Luke were indeed possible. Bruce, pages 86-87. Indeed, Luke tells us that Jesus was born at the time of the first census under Quirinius, verse 2 NIV, strongly indicating that Quirinius conducted a census in both his first and second administrations in the area. It turned out that those who had challenged the biblical account had done so without all the facts. Professor Bruce goes on to observe that when we see Luke's habitual accuracy demonstrated in details that have been historically verified, there is ample reason to accept his credibility in general. And indeed, archaeological discoveries have repeatedly supported Luke's accuracy and attention to detail. Much yet to be discovered. A relatively small part of the remains of the biblical world has been excavated. Of some 35,000 known sites in Israel alone, only several hundred have been excavated. And of these, only a small percentage have been extensively excavated. An excavation of as little as 4% of a site is considered extensive. Of those that have been excavated, it is a fact that the entire Bible holds a remarkable track record of accuracy when compared with the finds unearthed through archaeology. As Professor Walter Kaiser Jr. wrote, "Biblical archaeology has greatly enhanced the study of the biblical texts and their history." The Old Testament Documents, Are They Reliable and Relevant? 2001, page 97. He also stated, "The facts, from whatever source, when fully known, have consistently provided uncanny confirmation for the details of Old Testament persons, peoples, and places by means of the artifactual, stratigraphical, and epigraphic remains and evidence uncovered." Page 108. Much of the Old Testament came under heavy assault from the guns of the anti-inspiration scholars when the winds of doubt swept through the 19th century. Speaking of this time and its effects, archaeologist Kenneth Kitchen wrote, "Time and time again in Old Testament studies, we are told that history knows of no such person, as, say, Abraham or Moses, or the battles of Genesis 14, for example. However, such phrases are totally misleading. They simply cover the ignorance not of history personified, but of the person making this claim. The Bible in its world, The Bible and Archaeology Today, 1978, page 48. Dr. Kitchen's statement shows that the historicity of Old Testament personalities and their worlds cannot be buried. It is important to note that scholars at one time doubted the existence of empires, of entire populations, and of many of the Bible's central characters. In the face of a growing mountain of evidence, skeptics have many times been forced to recant their earlier claims. Evidence supports biblical accounts of the patriarchs. For example, some critical scholars have questioned the existence of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They rejected the biblical view because no clear archaeological evidence was known to exist. Yet the biblical documents describe Abraham and his world in considerable detail. The specific customs of this society as described in Genesis 15 and 16 are, in fact, attested to in tablets found at Nuzi, near the city of Asher in Assyria. The documents pertain to matters such as inheritance and property rights, slavery, adoption, and the like. Eugene Merrill, Kingdom of Priests, 1996, pages 38 through 39. Some scholars once claimed that the unusual events described in these two chapters of Genesis, such as the episode of Abraham fathering a child for his wife Sarah by her handmaiden Hagar, were fabricated. The same scholars had to back down when the Nuzi tablets demonstrated that such surrogate practices were commonplace in the culture of that time when a woman was infertile. Similarly, Genesis 37:28 tells us that Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave for 20 shekels of silver. Clay tablets discovered in the region dating to the 18th and 19th centuries BC, the time in which Joseph lived, showed that the going price for slaves at the time was indeed 20 shekels. By later centuries, however, the price of slaves had increased greatly. In the 8th century BC, it had risen to 50 to 60 shekels. By the 5th to 4th centuries BC, the price was 90 to 120 shekels. Kenneth Kitchen, The Patriarchal Age, Myth or History? Biblical Archaeology Review, March-April 1995, page 52. Had a Jewish scribe dreamed up the story of Joseph in the 6th century BC, as many biblical critics argue, why wasn't Joseph's price given as 90 to 120 shekels? If the story was fabricated more than 1,000 years after it supposedly happened, how did the author know the selling price of a slave 1,000 years earlier? The obvious answer is that the Genesis story is an accurate account of contemporary events. What about the Exodus? Many skeptical scholars and archaeologists have disputed the biblical record of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt because no confirmed physical evidence outside of the Bible has been found to bear witness to these events. They believe that these stories were invented many centuries later. The truthfulness of the Exodus is important to the authenticity of the Bible because it is obvious that the event was considered to be of monumental importance in the establishment of Israel as a nation. The Israelites looked back on this event as the foundation of their faith. Many biblical passages testify as to how important they considered it to be. Either a people known as Israel existed, dwelt in Egypt, and left there, or we simply cannot trust the Bible. Professor Kitchen offers a sound explanation as to why there is little physical evidence of Israel's dwelling in Egypt. The Nile Delta, where Israel has dwelt, is an alluvial fan of mud deposited through many millennia by the annual flooding of the Nile. It has no source of stone within it. The mud hovels of brickfield slaves and humble cultivators have long since gone back to their mud origins, never to be seen again. Even stone structures such as temples hardly survive, in striking contrast to sites in the cliff-enclosed valley of Upper Egypt to the south. Scarce wonder that practically no written records of any extent have been retrieved from delta sites reduced to brick mounds, with even great temples reduced to heaps of tumbled stones. On the Reliability of the Old Testament, 2003, page 246. Dr. Kitchen also explains why no records regarding the Exodus are to be found among Egyptian historical inscriptions and records. As pharaohs never monumentalized defeats on temple walls, no record of the successful exit of a large bunch of foreign slaves, with loss of a full chariot squadron, would ever have been memorialized by any king, in temples in the Delta or anywhere else. In other words, the proud Egyptians, who were the greatest military power of the world in that day, would not have left a record of a complete and total humbling of their pretentious leader and the destruction of his army. In fact, the Bible stands alone among ancient writings of the region in recording the military defeats of its own nation. The vain leaders of that era boasted about their triumphs and victories, but chose to never record their humbling defeats. Events and people verified by archaeology. Some make the claim that Israel was not a significant power during the days of the Egyptian dynasties. They believe Israel was no more than a loose amalgamation of impotent tribes. The objective evidence, however, points to a different conclusion. An ancient object that intertwines biblical and Egyptian history was discovered by the archaeologist Sir Flinders Petrie in 1896. It is known as the Israel Stele because it contains the earliest known mention of Israel. Page 26. This black granite stele contains boastful inscriptions commissioned by Pharaoh Merneptah about his victories in battles and refers to Israel being laid waste. The stele dates from 1207 BC. Biblical Archaeology Review, September-October 1990, page 27. Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan after the Exodus is recorded in Scripture as well. The Bible provides place names that figure prominently in the journey, with Numbers 33 supplying a detailed listing of sites on the route. Detractors have disputed the historical record, denying that these settlements existed at this early period in history because archaeological remains have not been found for the time in question. One of these is the settlement of Dibon, in what is now southern Jordan. Numbers 33:45. No archaeological remains have been found at the site that date earlier than the 9th century BC. Does this mean there was no city there when the people of Israel traversed the area? Recently, some scholars have seen the need to recant their claim that Dibon could not have existed at the time of the Exodus. Egyptian records verify the existence of Dibon during this time. Lists of ancient Egyptian routes mention Dibon as a stop along one of the routes through that area. Not only did Dibon exist in that day, but it was significant enough to occupy the attention of Ramses II, who sacked the city in the course of a military campaign in Moab soon afterward. Charles Krumlikov, Exodus Itinerary Confirmed by Egyptian Evidence, Biblical Archaeology Review, September-October 1994, page 58. The city of Hebron also figured in the Israelite conquest of Canaan. So Joshua went, and all Israel with him, to Hebron, and they fought against it. Joshua 10:36. Although some critics have asserted that no city existed at Hebron during this time, the Egyptian map lists tell otherwise. A list of cities that Ramses II ordered to be carved on a temple wall in Ammon lists Hebron. Biblical Archaeology Review, September-October 1994, page 60. Archaeology at the site itself also confirms that it was a fortified, thriving city since the time of Abraham. September-October 2005, pages 24 through 33 and 70. André Lemaire, an expert in ancient inscriptions, notes that some scholars have gone so far as to maintain that nothing in the Bible before the Babylonian exile can lay claim to any historical accuracy. House of David Restored in Moabite Inscription, Biblical Archaeology Review, May-June 1994, pages 31 through 32. Yet time after time, scholars have had to backtrack from earlier statements as additional archaeological evidence has come to light. An example of this was the Hittites, for a long time known only from the biblical record. Until the discovery of the Hittite Empire at the beginning of the last century, the Hittites mentioned in Genesis 10:15 as descendants of Canaan were unknown. But in 1906, Hugo Winkler began excavating a site known as Ancient Hattusha, in what we today call Turkey. As a result, a people whose existence was seriously doubted previously is well documented with literally tens of thousands of clay tablets. Kaiser, page 102. Another group whose existence was not known outside of the Bible until recently is a people called the Horites. Genesis 36:20-21 states that they were the sons of Ser the Horite. The biblical record was vindicated when, late in 1995, came word that the capital city of the Horites, Urkesh, had been discovered buried beneath the modern Syrian town of Tel Mozan, some 400 miles northeast of Damascus, on the border with Turkey. The 300-acre site has already yielded over 600 items with some form of writing, often on drawn figures on clay seals. The most dramatic find, again, demonstrates that the text of the Old Testament is extremely reliable. Pages 103 through 104. Does archaeology prove the Bible? What should we say about the biblical record thus far? The skeptic can always point to elements that have yet to be specifically verified. But we should never forget that specific parts of the Bible assuredly have been upheld by archaeological discoveries. The burden of proof is on the skeptics. In the wake of such evidence as that shown in this article and available in many other sources, it is up to them to prove their case. Frank Gabelein, an eminently qualified author and general editor of the original version of the Expositor's Bible Commentary, has remarked that the attitude of suspended judgment toward Bible difficulties is constantly being vindicated, as archaeology has solved one biblical problem after another, and as painstaking re-examination of discrepancies has finally led to answers. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, 1979, Volume 1, page 31. Dr. Stephen Ortiz, co-director of excavations at the site of biblical Gezer, commented in a 2007 internet interview that serious scholars, even if they're not believers, even if they don't think this, the Bible, is a sacred text, still consider it to be history because things match up so well. Dr. Aaron Mayer, excavation director at the ancient Philistine city of Gath, in another 2007 internet interview said simply, "You can't do archaeology in the land of Israel without the Bible." In view of the real evidence, the doubter might do well to reconsider his position and commit his life to serving God. If he waits until every tiny issue is resolved in his own mind, he might ignore or reject a call from God himself. He could be depriving himself of the blessings available to those who have committed themselves to learning and following God's way of life. The objective use of archaeology has demonstrated the truthfulness and technical accuracy of the Bible. This article has demonstrated some of the factual evidence that verifies the biblical record. More will continue to be discovered. As archaeologist Nelson Gluick concluded, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible, and, by the same token, proper valuation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries. Rivers in the Desert, A History of the Negev, 1959, page 31. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, and its accuracy continues to be validated by the spade of archaeology. Cyrus of Persia, The Words of a Prophet Come to Pass. The remarkable cylinder of King Cyrus of Persia, dated to 538 BC and now located in the British Museum, records his conquest of Babylon and his policy of tolerance and even patronage of native religions. Consistent with that policy, the Bible records his decree that the Jewish exiles taken captive by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar II decades prior could return to their land and rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. These events were a remarkable fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy a century and a half earlier that God would use a ruler named Cyrus to perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid." God also foretold that Cyrus would build my city and let my exiles go free. Isaiah 44:28, 45:13. This was one of many amazing prophecies recorded in the Bible that later came to pass. A staggering archaeological discovery. The mighty Assyrian Empire emerges from the dust. Ranked among the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time is the unearthing of the ancient Assyrian Empire. Assyria first appeared as an empire early in the 2nd millennium BC. The remains of a ziggurat, or temple tower, from that era still stand near the site of its ancient capital. In the 9th century BC, Assyria developed into an aggressive and powerful empire. By this time, about 40 years after the reign of Solomon, Israel had split into two distinct kingdoms, Israel and Judah. 1 Kings 12:16-24. Led by able and ruthless monarchs, the Assyrians began to menace and conquer their neighbors. They eventually subjugated the whole of the Fertile Crescent from Mesopotamia to Egypt. By the late 8th century, they crushed the Kingdom of Israel. At the end of that century, they also invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, conquering its major cities and besieging its capital, Jerusalem. Isaiah 36, 1-2. The Bible records the boastful words of the arrogant Assyrian monarch, Sennacherib, as he tried to intimidate and humiliate Hezekiah, king of Judah. Verses 4-10. Did the biblical stories involving this empire really happen? Or are they fables? Remember, many scoffers at one time disputed even the very existence of the Assyrian Empire. But it was no myth. As the debris of centuries was removed from Nineveh, one of the empire's capitals, dramatic proof of the Assyrian invasion was laid bare. Assyrian records of these events quote King Sennacherib of Assyria boasting of his devastating invasion of Judah. 46 of Hezekiah's strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages I besieged and conquered. As for Hezekiah, the awful splendor of my lordship overwhelmed him. Erica Blabetrue, Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death, Biblical Archaeology Review, January-February 1991, page 60. Sennacherib noted that he had made Hezekiah a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. Magnus Magnusson, Archaeology and the Bible, 1977, page 186. The biblical record agrees with Sennacherib's account of the Assyrian invasion and notes the desperation of the kingdom of Judah as the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, their last surviving stronghold. However, the Bible continues the story where the Assyrian records are silent. With Jerusalem facing imminent destruction, the people of Judah, led by King Hezekiah, prayed fervently to God, Isaiah 37, 15-20, and were miraculously delivered against overwhelming odds. Sennacherib, the warrior king, had bragged about his humbling of Hezekiah, trapping him in Jerusalem as he surrounded and prepared to storm the city. Although Sennacherib painstakingly recorded the cities he captured and destroyed, one city is conspicuously absent, Jerusalem. He speaks only of besieging Hezekiah in the city, not of taking it or Judah's king. What happened? The Assyrians, like other great empires of the time, left no records of their military defeats. As the Bible reports, disaster befell them as they waited to storm Jerusalem's walls. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were no corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. 2 Kings 19:35-36. Sennacherib himself would later ignominiously die at the hands of two of his sons. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. Verse 37. Assyrian records also confirm this assassination. Sennacherib's son, Esarhaddon, took his father's place, but the Assyrian Empire soon peaked and fell into decline. Assyria had been an instrument to punish Israel for its repugnant sins. Isaiah 10, 5-6. In turn, the Assyrians were punished for their sins. Verse 12. Nineveh, the capital city, fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC. About 50 years after its peak, this voracious empire collapsed and virtually vanished from history. By the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles, no physical evidence of Nineveh could be seen. Lucian of Samosata, AD 120-180, a Greek writer, lamented, "Nineveh has perished. No trace of it remains. No one can say where it once existed." Magnusson, page 175. Such a lack of visible remains led some scholars of the 19th century to express skepticism that Nineveh or any part of the Assyrian Empire even existed, much less dominated a significant part of the world. Indeed, the only historical source in those days that verified the existence of the empire was the Bible. The Old Testament histories and prophecies spoke about Assyria. Jesus proclaimed the existence of Nineveh as a historical fact, Matthew 12:41, Yet some scholars disputed the testimony of Jesus and the prophets, that is, until one spectacular decade in the middle of the 19th century, when Austin Henry Layard and Paul Emil Botta rediscovered in northern Iraq the ancient remains of three Assyrian cities, including Nineveh, and evidence of the military panoply that had crushed all resistance from the Tigris to the Nile. The Assyrian Empire and all its awesome power had been resurrected through archaeology. Magnuson, page 175. The skeptics were silenced. There was nothing they could say. The excavations at Nineveh and other cities in the area yielded a staggering wealth of historical evidence, including tens of thousands of tablets containing an immense amount of data. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, 1962, Volume 1, Assyria and Babylon, page 275. The Bible had been right all along. For more helpful content, visit us online at ucg.org.